to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. There's a small outline in your bulletin that you can use. Let's back that thing up a little bit, guys. There we go. Sometimes the title of the message comes to me instantaneously. It's not hard to figure out. Other times it's like, what am I going to call this? And that was one of those weeks where I didn't know what to call this. So I named it Scenes of Triumph. So when you think about triumph, what do you think about? Tennessee beating Duke? Or how about Purdue losing to some unknown college back east? The scenes of triumph that are in this text right here are much bigger than that. Vast numbers of people, et cetera. Look in verse 1 with me, chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. I watched a tennis match yesterday, and there was about 15,000 people there. They roared like crazy. There was 10 times that number of people in this story. And they all knew the song. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. John's in the Spirit and sees the risen and glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I want to review this. And then he sends seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. You should know that by now as part of the book of Revelation. John is called up to heaven, and there he sees the heavenly throne of God. The seven seals are revealed as John observes from his heavenly seat. But we don't see the seventh seal until we meet 144,000 Jews and a host of Gentiles who come through the tribulation of the first six seals, and that's in chapter 7. These survivors are sheltered, it says in chapter 7, verse 15, and shepherded. So they're perfectly cared for. Roof over their head and food on their table by God himself. The seventh seal reveals seven trumpets, and the first six trumpets increase tribulation on the earth. God protects these people again while the lost world is traumatized by the wrath of God as one-third of mankind dies, according to by four angels of death in chapter 9, verses 14 through 19. Then John's attention is turned to a mighty angel with a scroll in his hand, and he's told to eat it. It's bitter in his stomach, but sweet in his mouth. Reminds us that death of God's enemies is sweet now, but in the eternity, it's very, very upsetting. These people don't know the Lord. Then John is sent to measure the temple of God, where two witnesses testify for 42 months while the events of chapter 12 and 13 take place. And then they are killed by the beast in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Finally, the seventh trumpet sounds, and we hear these words, "And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the heavenly court erupts in praise, followed by the dragon's expulsion. He's kicked out of heaven, and he goes to earth to traumatize everybody on earth. All this is bad news, judgment by God and wickedness by the dragon on earth, as he's confined to wreak havoc until his time is up. So that brings us to chapter 14. And chapter 14 is a strong reminder, just turn that thing off, that God's really in control. We have technical difficulties. Back up. This thing is so well charged, it turns it off. We were charging it this morning. Let me just tell you what that's going to be right there. Revelation 14 comes as a strong reminder that God is in control. He's in control of things. And I divide this little section of this whole section up into these three little sections. First of all, joy in heaven and on earth, that's verses 1 through 5. Okay? And we just read those verses a few minutes ago. That joy actually comes from heaven down to earth because it says that Jesus is standing in Mount Zion with these people. Three angelic announcements, verses 6 through 13, and then coming judgment at the end. We'll get to that third section next week. So let's start with the first one. Joy in heaven on earth. And I don't have a lot of stuff for your notes on here, but just a few things. The 144,000 Jewish servants of God reappear fully protected. They're the people who survived on the seals, but they're protected, it says right there. First by God, and second by a mark that appears on their forehead or their hand, even as those who follow the dragon are also marked. So there's everybody who's going to be on earth during this time is marked. Every last person. Everyone has to take a mark. Look back at... And I heard, verse 2, a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God, the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These are people that are truly marked by their actions. They have the mark of God on their forehead and on their hand, like those who follow Satan, but they're also marked by their actions. Can people tell whose side we're on by our actions? They should. One commentator writes, the 144,000 on Mount Zion bear the name of God, and the unbelieving world carries the name of the satanic beast. So everybody's marked by their actions for sure, and by their foreheads also. The destiny of every person is determined by the mark that person bears. For the believer, it will be a time of joy and celebration as before the throne of heaven they sing the new song of their redemption. Unquote. Let me read two, I think he's referencing two Old Testament texts. The first one is Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. As for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Go back to verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his father's name written on their foreheads. So they're marked, and they're standing with the Lamb. I will tell you, of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Or how about Zephaniah 3, verse 11? On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I think he's making reference to this exact event coming up. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The Zion of Psalm chapter 2 and the holy mountain of Zephaniah 3 is Mount Zion in our text right here. God's peculiar dwelling place on earth. Is there any reason why God would pick that spot? People have asked me over the years, well, where would you prefer to pastor or live to pastor? I honestly don't have any preference. I really don't. I would never pick to live in Alabama. I would never pick to live in Alaska or Los Angeles County. It's like, who would like to pastor in there? It's a tough place. We had drive-by shootings 3 blocks from our house when I was first in ministry. I thought my kids might get killed in the street, my little babies. Is there a perfect place on earth? God put his footsteps on Zion. That's his peculiar spot. As awful as things have been in that particular location, he likes that place. And the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. There's a concept in here that I want you to see. There's a strong contrast between the imposed mark of the beast and the blessing of being in Christ and the joy that erupts in verses 2 and 3. Chosen and in him versus forced and of the devil are the two choices that we are confronted with. In these verses, we see part of what that difference is as chosen who are in him celebrate and the people who are not. This song had the redeemed singing, is like the song of Moses found in Exodus 15, verse 1, and Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Let me read a little bit of that text to you. Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider was thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In Revelation 15, verse 3 and 4, the next chapter, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We cannot miss that the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. The last time we saw the Lamb, he was standing before God's throne in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. This scene is a foretaste of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 20, verse 6. It's a foretaste of that. So in all of this mixture of things, you get the impression that God has a plan for Israel. Now I'm gonna chase a rabbit out of this text for a few minutes with you. This vignette reminds us that God's relationship with his people, Israel, it's not over. It's not supplanted by the church. How many of you have ever heard of replacement theology? Anybody? Well, that means that the church essentially has replaced Israel in God's grace, in God's eye. And I'm here to tell you that I have never bought into that story. That's just not how I think about the text, right? There's way too much special stuff in the text that has never been granted to Israel yet. So God has a special place in his life. And honest to goodness, I'm standing up here and I'm going the exact opposite direction of authors sitting on the shelves of my office who absolutely disagree with me, from Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Lorraine Bettner, Dr. Fairbairn, Dr. Bovink, N.T. Wright, famous pastors, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that God had abandoned Israel and replaced it with the church. John Stott, that bastion of evangelicalism in England, believed exactly the same thing. Pardon me, gentlemen, but I think you're all wrong. You missed the boat on this one. They're all with the Lord, and now they know the truth. I believe that God's plans for Israel will not be consummated in the church. His plans for Israel are particular and special, and at this moment, incomplete. What does this controversy regard? Israel's future place in God's plans and God's promises to Abraham and his seed regarding the promised land. For some reason, they have walked away from the promised land. By the way, the people who pushed this, I mean, Martin Luther was anti-Semitic. As good a guy as he was in some regards, in other regards, he was just off the charts in the wrong direction. Augustine was very anti-Semitic. Just a couple of things to press my point. The physical land is talked about in Genesis 50, Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 6. The Holy Land is mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, Exodus 15, Zechariah chapter 2, Jeremiah 31. It is called God's land in Leviticus 25. It's called God's gift in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis 31, Genesis 48, Exodus 33. It is a special place. It's the land of Israel's inheritance in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 24, 28, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. It's a blessing and a place of rest in Exodus 33 and Leviticus 20. It's the center of the earth in two places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 38. And it's the land is God's blessing to Israel, Psalm 37, Psalm 132, Isaiah chapter 1. There are two special texts I want us to turn to. The first one is Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Turn there just for a moment, and I'll read the verse to you. This is what it says, and this is how some people have kind of gotten to this idea that Israel's set aside. First of all, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Especially that phrase, the Israel of God. The term Israel of God has caused some to turn to replacement ideas, but an understanding of this phrase can help us see that error. Paul's efforts in Galatians was to confront Jews who had changed the gospel, creating another gospel, and in this phrase, Paul calls upon his people, the Jews, to understand their place in the eternal plans of God, not as regards his conditional covenant with Moses, but his unconditional covenant with Abraham. Not those Jews who see all of life through the Mosaic covenant of works, but those Jews who see the Abrahamic covenant of grace. Paul is asking, he's challenging his Gentile friends and converts to exercise grace and mercy, which are apart from the law and central to salvation. That's what he means by the Israel of God. Further, there's no equivalency with the use of Israel and the New Testament Christian church in the early church until 160 AD when a guy named Justin Martyr actually used that phrase and connected those two things. Not until then was that even an idea, but it has distorted the history of the Christian church ever since. Let me touch on that. The second text is Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 28. And this is an important place to touch base with. Let's begin at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a pretty important statement to kind of think through. God has partially hardened Israel so that the Gentiles can come in. All of us are in that text right there. Israel's present resistance to the gospel in Jesus Christ is a partial, a temporary, a time-sensitive issue because it will eventually pass, but not until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I take that to mean that we live in the times of the Gentiles in-gathering. That's where we are right now. By the way, where is the most in-gathering going on in the world right now as far as Gentiles? In the Muslim world. Out of the 10 largest places where Christianity is growing, 7 of them are Muslim countries, dominated by Muslim religion. 7 out of the top 10 places in the world where Christianity is growing are in Muslim countries. And that's why the devil is so mad. That's why persecution is so high. Then Paul continues, in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? What does all mean? Does it mean every Jew on the face of the earth will become a Christian? As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 26 and 27. I take the opening statement on its face. All Israel will be saved. To mean, God will literally step in, replace their hearts of stone, and bring salvation by Jesus Christ to his people Israel. I don't know what that all means, but I can't dismiss it as well. It doesn't really mean that. That's what it says. And then here's the rest of it. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Speaking of Israel, right now. One commentator calls them God's beloved enemies. He has never given up on his people, Israel. They are his beloved enemies right now. But as regards election, that's God's chosen people, Israel. He chose them on purpose for some reason. They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I love Israel because I made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I'm not going back on my promise. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not changing his mind. He's not going back on his word. He's not being an Indian. He's going to keep his word to his people, Israel. God loves Jews. I can't explain why. He just does. I can't explain why he loves me. He just does. First, the gospel called multitudes of Gentiles to saving faith by God's redeeming grace, and God will call Israel to this redeeming grace because he has chosen them as his elect people. And second, God establishes his relationship with Israel, with Abraham, and with Jacob's tribes. And that relationship is irrevocable. It cannot and will not be undone. He keeps his promises. God has not walked away from his people, Israel. God's love for Israel is everlasting. When it says that I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, I think it means the exact same thing. Everlasting. And he will bring them back to himself before the return of Jesus Christ, and the 144,000 in Revelation is the first fruits of that eventual reality. Hosea 4 verse 3 says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household goods. And we may be living in that time right now. I've worked for some Jewish people, for a Jewish guy who I thought was a crook. He did some pretty shady stuff. These verses turn us from the joy that rules heaven to the joy that comes with Jesus Christ and the Lamb on Mount Zion, a joy that naturally flows from the gift of salvation. That is of God and by Jesus Christ. This joy roars like mighty waters, it says, and thunders through the atmosphere. This joy is expressed in singing before God's throne that only those who know salvation could possibly sing. Let's move to the second part of this little outline, verses 6 through 11. Three angelic announcements. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Be careful who marks on you. Literally, the future does not look good if you have the wrong mark. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Let's just stop at verse 11. I see three things in there. Let's kind of divide this thing up. The first one is this gospel announcement, verse 6 and 7. So what is this angel doing? And commentators are a little kind of, what does this mean, etc. Here's what I think it means. There will be an angel who is literally launched by God to proclaim the gospel so that every last person on the face of the earth can hear. How's he going to do that? I don't have any idea. Can God do that? In a heartbeat. The phrase "eternal gospel" should remind us that God never withholds the message of salvation. The 144,000 Jews may well be those who bring the gospel. The two witnesses proclaim it continuously for 42 months, and now an angel out of the reach of the Antichrist. This particular angel is in the atmosphere above the earth, and presents the eternal gospel from the heavens. The New Testament provides us with varied adjectives describing the gospel. Listen to this little list for a moment. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace, the gospel, the glorious gospel. Here we have the eternal gospel. How many adjectives can you add to the word gospel? This gospel is eternal. This good news has never not been in existence. It is a simple message that God is the author and the giver of salvation to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Two verses which you should already know. One of them's a charmer for the CMA. First one is Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And how many of you thought, that's on me? I've thought that my whole life until this past week. That's completely on me. That's completely on us, the church. No, it's not. God's going to pull it off himself. You couldn't possibly do that. He confused the tongues at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, and it has been a huge barrier to the gospel ever since. He can solve that problem. No problem. When this angel gets up and he declares the eternal gospel so that everyone hears. How about Mark chapter 13, verse 10? "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." I think we should be part of that effort, but it's not on us. Just do your part. Tell people next door, over the fence, in your work cohort, whatever. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about the gospel, the good news. But God's going to get this job done. Miraculously, literally. The angels call upon people everywhere to fear God and give him glory, for the hour is late. Judgment's on its way. It would seem that what has already occurred from God regarding his judgment would have gotten the attention of the people, but no, they persist even as God patiently waits. It's interesting. How many times does God need to thrash the earth before people go, "We need to stop doing this"? They just won't stop. I talk to my kids. I talk to people sometimes about their kids, trying to get them to change their behavior. You ever talk to somebody about stuff like that? And you just kind of scratch your head like, "Well, have you tried this? Have you tried this? I had several families in my last church. They never believed in, never spanked their, but one time. I said, Bob, it tells you to do that in the book of Proverbs numerous times. I know, but I just can't do it. So, do you have obedient, compliant children? Well, not all of them. My father believed in it strongly. He just did. It got me to do the right thing many times. How about the fall of Babylon? This is the first time this word, this particular word, pops up in the book of Revelation. Verse 8, look in verse 8. A second followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink in the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Isaiah 21, verse 9, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. It occurs in Jeremiah 51, suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken, wail for her, take balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. One commentator writes this, John uses Babylon here and later in Revelation not to refer literally to the city in Mesopotamia, but as a typology of evil drawn from the ancient and prominent imperial enemy of God's people in the Old Testament that destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and exiled its population. Ancient Babylon was a cardinal example of a pagan empire that opposed God and his people, and such examples will be repeated throughout history. That's what he's talking about right here. These pagan nations. Can you think of anyone that's in that category today? I would submit to you that what happened in Babylon is child's play by comparison to what's happening in some of our towns in this country, in our cities. Simple child's play. And the third one, the wine of God's wrath. That's an interesting phrase. If we were to describe the worst possible coming judgment, how would you phrase it? John heads down this path. Look at the phrases he used. The wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will torment with fire and sulfur. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those phrases capture how enraged God is at people's actions. Rarely do I hear someone, and I occasionally check in with preachers and stuff like that. I never listen to whole sermons, but who are just absolutely incensed by sin. I think God is absolutely incensed by it. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 through 17, that the beast would prevent buying and selling by those who did not have his mark. Here we read of those who do worship the beast will endure a far worse fate. They will burn in hell forever and ever. The participle that forms the phrase poured full strength indicates that God's wrath will have zero mercy and grace in it. None. It's not watered down with grace and mercy. It's full strength. It's an interesting phrase. When I think about God, I think about grace and mercy. When it comes to this particular moment, zero grace, no mercy. None. God is completely incensed at what's going on. One final comment is regarding forever and ever in these verses. There seems to be a smoldering and restless resistance to an eternal hell. And as troubling as that idea can seem to civilized people, the truth of the passage and many other places in the New Testament is that hell is forever. It is absolute, continuous, constant misery for eternity. There's no getting out of it. Let's look at the last two verses. Here's a call for endurance of the saints. In light of the message of those three angels, there's people still on the earth. Endure is the word. those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Indeed, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In the days of this writing, it would have been endurance in the face of increasing pressure to bow before the emperor, or maybe even martyrdom. But the price of apostasy is eternal torment, while the price of fidelity to Christ is at most temporary death or social isolation, maybe even marginalization. When we face something like this, we need to think in terms of eternity, not the moment. Not the moment. The Greek word translated endurance means patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance. It describes it, and is described as keeping the commandments of God and keeping faith in Jesus. The word translated keep is also guard, protect, maintain, and obey, and describes the believer's response to the changes of the world, the challenges of the world around us and its system. That gets us through the text for this morning. Let's do a couple of conclusions. We'll draw some of this stuff together. The final victory will not be a victory that we have crafted. I've played in numerous athletic events, and there's a coach who crafts a game plan for victory. This is not our game plan. We're not in charge of the victory. We're just along for the ride. It will be a victory that we observe, a victory over death and hell by Jesus Christ. I don't have to get involved in planning this thing at all. None. It's all on him. I think of that as good news. I mean, this angel in the sky that's proclaiming the gospel, I'm thinking, that's no longer on me. I'm going to do my part for sure because God told me to. But it's on him. He's going to take care of that. So that no one is without excuse. We will literally join the victor or be joined to the fallen, the evil dragon who works to bring us to his web of lies and corruption. Choose today who you will follow into eternity. The victor who in this life died on a cross and now reigns in heaven, or the victor of another world whose rebellion has marred God's creation but will suffer in eternal fire for all of eternity. Choose. Second, God never gives up on his people, on people, period. And the first angel goes to great lengths to proclaim the gospel to all who have not heard and who have not yet believed. Remember those two texts that I wrote? That's God's plan. He's in charge. That's part of his victory. I want to make sure every last human being on the face of the earth hears the gospel in his language or her language and understands it. Third, the character of God's people is highlighted in these moments of victory. What does it say in verses 4 and 5? Let's go back here just for a moment. And it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Jesus said, people came up to him, and they say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did all this stuff in your name, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What does God say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Here's what I think he's saying. You think you did this and you think you did that, but the real actions of your life don't demonstrate any real transformation. He's just kind of drawing on the character of God's people. Go back to the text, verse 4. They have not defiled themselves with women. We're not certain what that really means. Commentators argue about it. For they are virgins. And I think it means that their true allegiance is to Christ first, not to anything else in life, not to something else that points in the direction of idolatry. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God in the Lamb. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. I think part of that means that God's people live their lives above the fray and choose to serve God at all costs. Well, as much as part of me doesn't agree with this, we're not in a fight with the government that's moving in the wrong direction. We're not in a battle with some philosophy that's dragging us down into some moral decadence or whatever else have you. We're not in a lifelong battle with humanism. Man's the pinnacle of everything that there is. It all ends with him. We're not in a battle with that. God wants me to be focused on Jesus Christ and his serving him properly. Don't get mixed up in the fray. And I appreciate people who get inside the mess of the world that's around us. It can be a disaster out there. And serve the Lord at all costs. I've met some of the people who were involved in the huge political debate of abortion in this country, and they're wonderful people. One of them came to my first church. He got smoke bombed, all kinds of crazy stuff. That guy lived his entire life to battle that single issue. Hopefully, he's still alive today to see it overturned by the Supreme Court. Don't know. A third one, Babylon will not be a literal place, a resurrected ancient city, for it already exists in our homes, in our businesses, our governments, and our systems. The debauchery of modern society, the evil of contemporary politics, the paganism of culture and entertainment, and the greed of business. I was just, channel clicking through some movies, and the number of movies I had to just walk away from because they couldn't stop cussing in the first 10 minutes. Like, that's what this movie's about? You're kidding me? Just filth. It's just discouraging to channel surf trying to find a decent movie you can watch just for some casual entertainment before you go to bed. That's all there is out here? People don't talk like that around me anyway. The debauchery of modern society, especially in the West. Evil of contemporary politics, the paganism of culture and entertainment, and the greed of business permeates the first world, and it's leaching into the third world such that the future is bleak, drenched in sin and wickedness. We do not have to be caught up in this cesspool. We could live another way, live faithfully obeying God and blessing that part of the future that we influence. Let me just challenge us. Influence. Bloom where you're planted is the old saying. Just, be the influence that God needs in any given environment. And if they don't like you, oh, well, this too will pass. The scenes of triumph start out in verse 1 on the Mount Zion. And it kind of stops right there. Why? Because triumph's not in. I'm not in charge of it. I can participate in the triumph of God in my own life, just by surrendering to what He says and wants me to do. But the real triumph's Jesus Christ. He comes and He takes care of business. He cleans everything up for His glory. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that the evidence of my life, the evidence of our lives, will be such that we cannot be denied. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice has confessed their sin and believe in Jesus, and see Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. I pray that our priorities lean hard in that direction. May it be more so today than it was yesterday, all the way to the end of our lives. Take your word, Lord, and remind us that victory's on the way. It's not going to get any better. It's likely going to get quite a bit worse. Victory's on the way. Help us to endure, to stay in the fight, especially for ourselves, for our own souls, and for those we love so dearly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.